I've heard all this before. What miserable comforters you are. Won't you ever stop blowing hot air? What makes you keep on talking? I could say the same things if I were in your place. I could spout off criticism and shake my head at you. But if it were me, I would encourage you. I would try to take away your grief. Instead, I suffer it. I defend myself, and I suffer no less if I refuse to speak. Oh God, you've ground me down. You've devastated my family. As if to prove I've sinned, you've reduced me to skin and bones. My gaunt flesh testifies against me. God hates me and angrily tears me apart. He snaps his teeth at me and pierces me with his eyes. People jeer at me and they laugh at me. They slap my cheek in contempt and mob gathers against me. God has handed me over to sinners. He's tossed me into the hands of the wicked. I was living quietly until he shattered me. He took me by the neck and he broke me in pieces. Then he set me up as his target, and now his archers surround me. His arrows pierce me without mercy. The ground is wet with my blood. Again and again he smashes against me, charging at me like a warrior. I wear burlap to show my grief. My pride lies in the dust. My eyes are red with weeping. Dark shadows circle my eyes. And yet I've done no wrong, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not conceal my blood. Let it cry out on my behalf. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is there on high. My friends, they scorn me, but I pour out my tears to God. I need someone to mediate between me and God, as a person mediates between friends. For soon I must go down that road from which I will never return.
How monotonous these word games are getting. Get serious. We need to get down to business. Why do you treat your friends like slow-witted animals? You look down on us as if we don't know anything. Why are you working yourself up like this? Do you want the world redesigned to suit you? Should reality be suspended to accommodate you? Here's the rule. The light of the wicked is put out. Their flame dies down and is extinguished. Their house goes dark. Every lamp in the place goes out. Their strong strides are weakened, faltered. They stumble into their own traps. They get all tangled up in their own red tape. Their feet are grabbed and caught. Their neck is a noose. Oh no, so this is what happens to the perverse people. This is how the God ignorant end up.
How long will you torture me? How long will you try to crush me with your words? You've already insulted me 10 times. You should be ashamed of treating me so badly. Even if I had sinned, that's my concern, not yours. You think you're better than I am, using my humiliation as evidence of my sin. But it is God who's wronged me. He's captured me in his net. I cry out, help! But no one answers me. I protest, but there's no justice. God has blocked my way so that I cannot move. He's plunged my path into darkness. He's stripped me of my honor, and he's removed the crown from my head. He's demolished me on every side, and I'm finished. Oh, that my words could be recorded. Oh, that they could be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead, engraved forever on a rock. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon this earth at last. And after my body is decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I'm overwhelmed at this thought.
Well, I'm Zophar, and I can't believe what I'm hearing. You've put my teeth on edge, my stomach in a knot. How dare you insult my intelligence like this? Well, here's a piece of my mind. Don't you even know the basics, how things have been since the earliest days? When Adam and Eve were first placed on the earth, The good times of the wicked are short-lived. Godless joy is only momentary. The evil might become world-famous, strutting at the head of the celebrity parade, but still end up in a pile of dung. Acquaintances look at them with disgust and say, "What's that?" They fly off like a dream that can't be remembered, like a shadowy illusion that vanishes in light. Though once notorious public figures, now they're nobodies. Unnoticed, whether they come or go, their children will go begging on Skid Row, and they'll have to give back their ill-gotten gain. Right in the prime of life, and youthful and vigorous, they'll die.
Well, with friends like that, you don't need enemies, do you? That was from a couple different translations from Job chapter 15 and through 21, of translated in the Message and the New Living Translation. And thank you guys for helping maybe bring that to a little bit more life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we recognize that pain and suffering is real. That life, frankly, is tough. Forgive us for when we've tried to make our little boxes and put you and life in our little box. Father, I pray that we might learn this morning from Job's friends and from Job, that every person here might have a hope that shines in the midst of darkness. So speak to us from your word. Take your spirit and apply it to each of our settings, I pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. The last few weeks we've been in the book of Job, and the book of Job is a unique book. It's unique because it touches on so much of life. It touches on pain and sorrow. It's something I think we can all relate to. We've either been there in some aspects, or we will be there in the future. As the last few weeks we've seen in Job, perhaps is maybe it's brought up some painful memories for you. For some of you, memories might be questions and concerns or things about the future. Some of you may have reflected on the past and maybe medical situations, or maybe something you're going through now, or even just the question about what does my future look like if I get that dreaded word that you have cancer, or the doctor says you don't have much longer to live. For others, they've faced pain, and it centers around financial crises. I know when we spent some time in Michigan, we went through that with many families. I'll never forget, and Becky, I think, would concur on this, there was a gentleman in our congregation that lost his job, and they had already were already stressed with their family situation, and through the financial crisis and relational crisis, he lost his marriage, he lost his kids. And one day he finally had got a job out west, not quite to California, but one of those states. And at that time, he was many, many months behind his mortgage, and the bank was threatening him, and he said, "I have nothing." He said, "Come over to my house, and anything you can use, you can have it." He couldn't afford to store it. He couldn't afford to take it with him. And just remember the empty feeling. He says, "I'm loading up my car, and whatever I can take with me, that'll be it." the bank can have everything. And so we went there, and there was, of course, family pictures and memorabilia. It was a life that was suddenly gone. For others, it's issues of grief. You've lost a spouse. Maybe you've lost a child. And so as we've been in Job, you can say, you know, I've been there, or at least I've been there in part of the way. Perhaps you've been to a time in the past, or maybe you will be in the future, where the pain, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whether it's relational, is so deep, so intense, that life just seems hopeless. Life seems nothing but a dark tunnel in which you can't see the light. Job certainly could identify with pain and sorrow. As we've seen this morning, he struggled for hope, and we'll see in more detail. Job had lost all of his worldly wealth. Everything he once had as the greatest man of the East was suddenly taken away. A proud father of 10 children suddenly did not have an inheritance of offspring. Suddenly his physical health, and we'll see this morning that I think the scripture, a lot of times we think of Job as being an older man because of the wisdom, but there's some indications that perhaps Job wasn't that old. And so his young, vibrant health was suddenly taken away from him. And then the last support of his life partner turns against him. And says, why don't you just curse God and get this thing over with? Because she was suffering too. So he looks to his friends. And his friends can find nothing but ridicule. They don't have a basis for it. There's nothing specific that they know other than they know how life works. And Job, all we have to do is look at your condition and know that something must be wrong. This morning, we want to just pick our way through these chapters. It's the second discourse, the second interchange between Job and his friends. It's shorter in its length. The words are more intense. But we see, first of all, that Job's friends were no help because they were adamantly committed to their box. Job's friends were no help to him because they were so committed to their retribution principle box. If you were with us last week, remember I showed you the triangle. And I use the terminology, the metaphor, a box. Sometimes we create a system or a structure of way. This is the way things are. And theirs was dominated by what's called the retribution principle or retribution theology, which is simply says, you do good, you get good. You do bad, well, we know what you get. You get bad. And so therefore they looked at Job's life, and obviously he had a lot of bad things happening. So the conclusion is, Job, you've done wrong. They had their little system, their little box. And sometimes we've even fall into that. Sometimes people say today, well, you know, what goes around comes around. And you know, karma and different phrasing. But we as even Christians can look at people and we see their troubles. And it's like, oh, what's wrong in their life? Maybe they didn't have their quiet time. Maybe they weren't praying. See, we fall into thinking that that's kind of how life, well, that's a general principle. You know, you work hard and generally it pays off. But they had made this to an absolute. And so they were no help to their friend. And we saw last week that sometimes in the midst of trying to figure out how life works, and we get our little box or our configuration or our theology all dotted and T's crossed, and we forget about what is really our role. They forgot their true role as a friend. So Job as well, he believed in the retribution principle. Yeah, that's basically how I live my life, and I've sought to do right, And yet I know that there's nothing I've done. I'm not hiding anything that brought this on. So Job even himself began to question God. So in this second cycle of discourses, we see that his friends, if you will, to use a term, they double down. They're going for broke. They are so committed to their box, to their system, to their theology, they've got it all figured out that they double down. They're going all the way. They're taking their poker chips, if you will, and they're putting them all in because, Job, we know what's right. We know how life works. Job is suffering as a wicked person deserves. Job, your suffering has to be because of your wickedness. In these series of speeches in chapters 15 through 21, they become more abusive. They're more insulting. They're more cruel. I do like the way that the Message translation translates some of it. And just if you study the Hebrew and look at some of the phrasing, it is very raw. It's cruel. It's just frankly abusive to talk to anybody like that. When Job replies back, he says, you know, even if I have sinned, do you talk to anybody like this? If you were with us last Sunday night as I picked my way through some of this, that the implication that they put on Job because your kids died, it's your fault, Job. How cruel to look at somebody. And Job says, look me in the eye and talk to me like that. How dare you? And I remind you, and this morning's we'll consider just as briefly as well, we need to be careful how we interact with people, particularly in the midst of suffering and pain. So in summary, Job was receiving the divine punishment that a wicked person deserves. They had figured life out and Job was getting what he deserved. Look with me at Job chapter 15 and we will look through some of the words. And Eliphaz, he is the one that always initiates the speeches. He's the leader, the spokesman for the group. And as I noted last week, that eventually God comes back and specifically rebukes Eliphaz. He set the agenda. The others follow suit. He begins to assault Job with a series of humiliating questions. He's coming at him like a belligerent prosecuting attorney. We've all watched crime shows on television, you know, where the prosecuting attorney will come at somebody and they'll begin to fire questions at him. Is it not true, Mr. Job? That's the attitude. You almost want somebody to stand up and say, I object. He's badgering the witness. And so one after another, he asks him a series of questions. Look with me at verse 2. As he begins to accuse Job. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? He's like, you're just a bag of hot air. You're just like the east wind. You're just blowing hot air at us. Verse 3. Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Just the Message translation. It's a bunch of baloney. It's not of any value. Job, you keep talking and your speech has no value. Verse 4. Indeed, you do away with reverence. And you hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. What he was saying is, he says, Job, all of your talking, all of your defense is because you're not spiritual. You're just blowing hot air. You see, what Eliphaz wants him to do is to be quiet, to be pious, to show his piety through his somberness. You see, genuine wisdom is cool and sophisticated and erudite and analytical, objective and never intense. You see, that's what he's saying to Job. Job, obviously your intensity and your passion just proves you're not very spiritual. Because, Job, spirituality is really stoic. You're contradicting the very fundamentals of wisdom. It should be quiet and reserved. Now, remind you, Job has lost 10 kids. He's lost everything. But Eliphaz is measuring Job's spirituality by his emotional response. In fact, he goes so far as to say that you're undermining wisdom. You're undermining a reverence for the holiness of God. In fact, you're hindering people from their spiritual path of worshiping God. I want to give you a huge caution. A huge caution that we need to be careful of measuring spirituality by the emotional response we do or do not see. We need to be careful about measuring spirituality by the emotional response we do or do not see. In essence, Eliphaz was saying, because you're not stoic, you're not reserved, you're not spiritual. I want to tell you this morning, it is not more spiritual to be stoic or reserved or quiet. If that's the case, then the Catholic monks have the corner on spirituality. That is not a measure of one's heart before God. And so Eliphaz, because Job is passionate, he's emotional, he's intense, he deems him as less than spiritual. Having a worship service in a monastery is not more spiritual. And likewise, it's not more spiritual to be expressive and exuberant and over the top. See, we need to be careful that we don't measure spirituality by some emotional response. So Eliphaz says, and that's why Job responds in chapter 16, you know, it's like, if I say anything, I'm wrong. If I don't say anything, I'm wrong. Eliphaz was measuring Job's spirituality by the emotion he observed and came to a conclusion that it was in direct contradiction to God's assessment. You see, in fact, Eliphaz has put himself against God, because what did God say about Job? Job is a spiritual man of which you cannot put blame in his feet. He's unlike anyone else. See, sometimes we evaluate by standards that may even contradict God. In fact, James chapter 5, verse 11, James later points to Job as a positive example of perseverance. Was Job perfect? No. He was human like each of us. And we'll see in just a moment, Job wrestled with great intensity. We need to be careful, and I caution you about how we evaluate spirituality. And then verses 9 and 10, Eliphaz appeals to the fact that he's gained some support from others. Look with me at verse 9. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Verse 10. Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you. Verse 10. Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us. Eliphaz appeals to that the elderly agree with him. You see, I'm right, Because I went and surveyed some gray-haired and some older people, and guess what? They agree with me. You see, we got to be careful about how we try to gain support. And so he says, well, the older people, in fact, he goes on to say, some of the people that are older than your father. So apparently that's where I conclude that Job maybe wasn't as old as sometimes we've depicted him. Because Eliphaz went to talk to people that was older than Job's father. And they sided with him on his assessment. Job may not be as old, but simply garnering support of different age groups doesn't make one right. And so in verse 17, he appeals to his experience again. We saw this last week. Eliphaz is big on his experience. I will tell you, you listen to me, and what I have seen, I will also declare. So he's going to find his validation based on his experience. The second friend comes up in chapter 18, Bildad. He's not any better. If you remember that he's kind of the professor of the bunch, he's very analytical. He's pretty straightforward. And basically, in just a short little discourse of chapter 18, he just basically concludes that, listen, hey, life more or less runs like a machine. Okay? You do the right things, you get the right result. And Job, your life is simply a generic case of retribution. You're not special. You're not unique. You've gotten what you deserve. He goes through in chapter 18 a series of metaphors. We won't go through all of them. You can read them. But basically, he's using analogies or metaphors that this is how life works. We all know that the wicked's light eventually goes out. And finally, the third one is Zophar in chapter 20. Zophar gives his final speech. In fact, this is the last we hear from Zophar. He doesn't come back in the third cycle of speeches. And if I can just give you a summary, basically, Zophar is the super spiritual one. He's got the high view of God, and Job simply, you're a proud man. You're a proud man, and God is humbling you, and you just ought to be quiet and taken. That's my paraphrase. God's humbling you. He waxes eloquently about how the proud are brought low, and since you're low, his conclusion is, you must be proud. Then look with me at Job chapter 21. Job, in the end of this cycle, basically he blows them away. He shows us the fallacy of their box. And Job has been struggling with the same box as well a little bit. But look with me at verse 7. He says, why do the wicked still live? And they continue on, also become very powerful. I just want to make some comments as we look. What he's saying is, listen, we can all name wicked people who are living high on the hog and very powerful. Some of you may watch The Apprentice, right? Donald Trump, would you like to have him as your boss? You know, I don't think that he would be the poster child for spirituality, is he? And yet, he's probably got more money than at least me. I don't know about you, but probably more than all of us put together. Now, you can declare bankruptcy multiple times. But anyway, that's a different issue. But just simply because you have a lot of things doesn't... We all know people who have a lot of material things, and they just continue on in life. Verse 8, their descendants, that's their children, are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Again, Donald Trump and his children, and you know, they've got their life made, right? They don't want for anything. And perhaps you could think of somebody and say, you know, I know so and so from the area, and they're not a very godly person, and their children, they've got it made for life. They're never going to want for anything. Job is just peeling, says, stop for a moment and look, we can all identify wicked people who have plenty of things and their kids don't want for anything. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear and the rod of God is not on them. if you allow me a loose paraphrase, they live in mansions with gated properties and guards. You know, we for years used to live in Carmel, and it's a very affluent area on the north side of Indianapolis. And I tell people they just bust us in to kind of even things out, okay? But you could go from one gated community to the next, and I knew some of the people that lived there, and they didn't claim to fear God. But their house is a lot nicer than mine, and they've got a guard to make sure nobody comes in and nobody comes near. Job's saying, wait a second, this doesn't hold true as an absolute to life. Verse 10, his ox mates without fail, his cows calve, they do not abort. Okay, he's using agricultural analogies. You know, those of you who had a farming background, their cows get pregnant, they calve, they don't have problems. Verse 11, they send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. Again, if you allow me a paraphrase, their children go on vacations, on cruises, on overseas trips. The kids are partying, they have a good time. We can all identify people. Just because they can go on a cruise or a vacation or travel overseas doesn't mean they're godly. We know that. So what he's pleading for is so just the reverse of that. Doesn't mean I've sinned. Verse 13, he focuses on prosperity. They spend their days in prosperity and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They live their whole lives until the day of their death, and they never want for anything. You and I could think of one person after another who has a lot of things, and yet they don't even claim to know God. In fact, you look at verses 14 and 15, they may even defiantly say, I don't need God. Verse 14, they say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? Just turn on the television and watch many people in Hollywood, right? They don't even want anything to do with God. So Job says, you know what? You've got your little box. You've got your little system. But I tell you what, I don't fit in your box. And Job is even struggling because he's coming to find out that God doesn't necessarily fit in the boxes we create. I want to give you just a little application in this section. I think one of the things as I looked at these chapters and I see the three friends, like I said, doubling down or just doubly committed to their system, that they are more consumed with defending a position than giving hope to the hopeless. They are more concerned with defending a position than giving hope to the hopeless. I encourage you to write that down or lodge it in your mind, because I think sometimes we can be more committed to defending a position. And our position may be wrong, as with his friends. Sometimes our position may even be right. But we can be more committed to our defense than extending hope to the hopeless. In fact, in Job's rebuttal, his struggle, we see that Job's greatest problem is he is struggling for hope. And so in Job's response, in his defense, we see that his pain and feelings began to mislead him. Job's pain and his feelings begin to mislead him. I encourage you to keep that in mind. I want to talk about that a little bit this morning, because our pain and sometimes the way we feel can actually mislead us. Job feels very hopeless in a situation. He's struggling for a glimmer of hope in the midst of the darkness. And so look with me at chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 16, I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to your windy words or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. Job says, listen, you know, if roles were reversed, I could pontificate too. I could wax eloquently, but you have failed in your primary duty as a friend. A couple weeks ago, I encourage you to remember that our primary duty as friendship is to help others see the face of God. Not to necessarily explain everything, not to have an answer for everything, but together, may we see the face of God so that we might find hope. And sometimes what seems like hopeless situations, and Job says, you have failed. So then he goes on that he begins to talk to God. And from verses 6 on, he talks to God. He says to God in verse 7, but now he, referring to God, has exhausted me. You've laid waste all my company. He says, God, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. Verse 8. You have shriveled me up. I'm only a figure of what I used to be physically. I think if you ponder that verse 8 that he talked about, I think in a sense when he looks at himself, when he looks in the mirror, the very image witnesses against him. Look at the wreck I am. Verse 9, he says, his anger, referring to God, has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. He says, God, you've torn at me. You've taken me like an animal plays with a prey and you've shaken me. Like a lion grabs something and shakes it, or a cat. We've perhaps over the years seen a cat take a mouse or a bird and play with it. Verse 12, you've shaken me by the neck. Look at the end of verse 12. He has also set me up as a target. His arrows surround me without mercy. He has split my kidneys. He has poured out my gall on the ground. Chapter 16, verse 6, he says that even people now spit on him. It's the greatest form of contempt in the ancient Near East, is to spit on somebody. You see, Job is struggling with how he feels he's been treated by God. In fact, flip over to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 7. He says, behold, I cry out. I say, violence! This is violence, violence! It's like you would cry out to a police officer. Help, help! But I get no answer. I shout for help, but there's no justice. He has walled me up by my way so that I cannot pass. And he's put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me. He's removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side. I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. We could read on, and you can read on verse through 22, how Job is struggling. But I want to give you this note. Pain has a way of distorting reality. Pain has a way of distorting reality. Now, keep in mind, God has commended Job. God has said, Job, you are not responsible for why this has been brought on you. Job doesn't know that. He hasn't heard it from heaven, but we have chapters 1 and 2. But Job is struggling through in his emotions. And when we are in deep pain, okay, I'm just being real with you. I've been there. Perhaps you've been there. When life has been so painful, maybe relationally, maybe physically, maybe economically, that it can distort reality. I encourage you to write it down. Keep it. Pain can distort reality. Because if you're not there now or haven't been there, you probably will be there sometime in the future. Maybe it's going to be laying in a hospital bed and you're going through some physical trauma where it just seems like, and you may even utter it and say, you know what? It's not worth living. And the pain of the situation is going to distort reality. And with Job, you might feel like it's better not to live. And you might feel like God has abandoned you. But I encourage you to remember that pain can distort reality. And our feelings are not the arbitrator of truth. Feelings are not the arbitrator of the truth. They are indicators of the soul. By arbitrator, I'm saying they are not what decides truth. You may feel a certain way, but our feelings are not the arbitrator or the decider of truth. What they are an indicator of the soul. Let me explain it this way. When we go through things, feelings are part of the way God made us, right? We have feelings. To deny them is deny who we are. God created us as beings that feel. But our feelings, we might feel like nobody cares. We might feel like nobody loves me. We might feel like there is no hope for me. You may feel that way. But those feelings are not what decides what's true. Okay, they're not the umpire on truth. Say, well, if you feel that way, then that must be true. They are not what decides truth. What they do is they indicate something's going on down inside. They're kind of like lights on the dashboard of a car. Okay? You know, their car, you have those lights, you know, one's a temperature light and you've got an oil light and you've got different lights. Now, some of you begin to laugh. It's like, yeah, I don't pay attention to them. It's like, okay, yeah, sometimes that can get us in deep trouble, right? If the oil light comes on, women and men, you better pull over quickly, right? Now, you may get out and put up the hood and check the dipstick and say, well, you know, there's oil in there. See, all that light says is something's going on. Something's happening. Now, it could be a bad light. It could be that you have not enough oil. It could be that something's not circulating the oil. It just says, hey, guess what? Something's going on. And then you have to look under the hood to find out what is going on. And so our emotions are like lights on a dashboard that go off and say, hey, something needs to be checked. It doesn't tell you what's true or right. It just says you need to take a look down deep in your soul. And so Job has a lot of lights going off. But I tell you and I tell him that they don't decide what's true. I'm going to give you a phrase. You've probably heard it before, but as I was preparing for this, it came up to me time and time again. Don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. Don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. And so our feelings, our emotions may cause us to question things even as they did. They may mislead us. When the pain is real and it misleads us, when our feelings are intense and they betray us, when our friends are gone and they may have abandoned us, it's in those moments that we must look up and find the ray of hope that shines in the darkness. And it's in this section, in the midst of Job saying, God, I feel like you've abandoned me. I feel like I've become a target for your archers. I feel like you're doing nothing but stabbing me. I feel like you've abandoned me. That Job finds hope to live today by trusting in the God of all of his tomorrows. Job finds hope to go on living today by trusting in the God of all of his tomorrows. And it's in the midst of these, there's a couple key passages. Look with me at Job 16. As Job is wrestling and he's crying out and he's being honest with God. He's being real. He's being candid. He says in verse 18 of chapter 16, O earth, do not cover up my blood. What he's saying is, look, I feel like I'm bleeding, and don't just cover it over, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. We're going to look at a couple passages, and I'll be frank with you. I don't claim to understand them as well as I would like. I don't claim to have every answer, and why did Job say it this way, and how much did Job know? But there's something that Job seemed to know. That he had a witness, he had an advocate in heaven. I can't get away from that. He says it. There is someone, something there to represent me. Now, Job primarily is concerned about, he just wants to be declared that I'm not guilty. I've not done any of this. We need to be careful that we don't read all of the New Testament, later revelation, back into Job. Okay? We need to look at it through Job's lens. But Job seemed to understand that he had somebody up in heaven who would represent him, would speak for him. Look with me at Job chapter 19. Our final passage in Job chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take up his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me, or is overwhelmed at this thought. Job uses a unique Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Goel, often translated Redeemer. And Job says, I have a Redeemer and he lives. And I think it's linked with the same passage in chapter 16 that we just read, this idea of a witness. In Hebrew, Goel is one who enters into a situation on behalf of another, to somehow gain their benefit. We see it in Leviticus 25:25, to be able to redeem somebody from slavery, to be able to avenge somebody who their family has been murdered, Numbers 35:19. It's used in Ruth with Boaz serving as a redeemer to marry her and to bring her out of her poverty. God himself is identified as a Goel in Psalm 19:14 and Psalm 78:35, Isaiah 44:6, and some other passages. The job of a Goel, the job of a redeemer, is to recover the loss and salvage the dignity of the one who has suffered. I don't know, and like I said, I preface these passages, I want to look at him through Job's eyes. There's so much about the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. And we need to be careful that we don't read all this back in and say, oh, so Job knew about Jesus Christ. I believe Job didn't know his name. I believe Job didn't know at this time that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Those are all things we read back in. But it seems to me that Job had a sense that there was somebody in heaven who would step in for him. Somebody who would come alongside him and bring him out of his situation. Did Job have a sense that he had a Savior? And I would say yes. I believe these concepts, and many authors, theologians throughout history, Clement, Origen, Jerome, Luther, have all said that, yes, this is an inference to Jesus Christ. Job, I believe, thought that there was someone somewhere in heaven who would come someday and they would testify for him. We know in the book of Romans, it's because of the righteous life of Jesus Christ, not because of Job's righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he's our Redeemer. I believe there is perhaps a shadowing that Job understood some sense of the resurrection. He didn't understand it all, but he had a sense. As I conclude this, I want to bring this together, that you're here this morning, and for all of us, our hope in the midst of the darkest tunnels of life is in Jesus Christ. I can't explain of why we go through all the pain, the suffering that we do. Job couldn't see why he was going through it. We have chapters 1 and 2, and we have chapter 42. But in the midst of the darkest period of his life, Job got a little glimpse that he had someone in heaven for him. I came across an interesting quote by Philip Yancey. He's written several books, but he wrote a little book called Disappointed with God. It has some reflections on Job, and I want to read this for you, and I may even just supply this as a handout. Just listen carefully as he talks about Job and about life. He says, despite the fact that all but a few pages of Job deal with the problem of pain, I'm coming to the conclusion that Job is not really about the problem of pain. Suffering contributes to the ingredients of the story, but it's not the central theme. Just as a cake is not about eggs and flour and milk and shortening, but uses those ingredients in the process of creating a cake, Job is not about suffering. It merely uses such ingredients in its larger story. The more important battle, as shown in Job, takes place inside us. Job teaches that at the moment when faith is hardest and least likely, then faith is most needed. The moment when faith is the most unlikely, that's when it's needed the most. And you know, I want to encourage you this morning that regardless of what you're facing right now or what you will face in the future, that I want to encourage you to look up. And look up, and I believe that in the midst of, no matter how much darkness you're facing, that there is a glimmer, a ray of hope, and it's called Jesus Christ. That he is our Redeemer. And one day he will stand on this earth. And one day he will vindicate us by his righteousness. And he will say, come unto me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this hope, the hope found in Jesus Christ. And I thank you that in the midst of Job's extreme darkness, that ray shone through. So, Father, I pray for whatever each person is facing now, I pray that their hope might rest in Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's in His precious name we pray. I'd like to, I'm going to pass for this morning. Randy and Emily, if you wouldn't mind coming up. Randy and Emily Gaskell have expressed their desire to officially join here at Grace Bible Church. They met with the elders and kind of shared a little bit of their journey of faith and sometimes some ups, some downs, a little bit on that. And so I don't have them. Well, I do have a microphone. If you can eat this. You can do it. You can speak loud enough. Okay. So I've asked them to just briefly just kind of share just in a nutshell how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then one more thing we'll talk to you about, just kind of your joining here. So Emily, since you're closest to me, I'll start out on you and just share a little bit. Amen. Great. Loving a child who just needed some love. Great story. Maybe sometime you can ask Emily a little bit more about that, but just thank you for the layman's and reaching out to them. Randy? Amen. Amen. Through Roger's death, brought somebody else to life. And so you never know how God's using it. So thank you for sharing. Just one last question. Why you want to officially join here at Grace Bible and or come back and join, if I can phrase it that way. So Randy, I'll start with you. Amen. Amen. Great. Him?
Well, I'm excited to help the church grow in any way that I can offer help to anybody or bring in a believer or anything to the
church. Amen. Amen. We're excited to have you here, not just because you're family, but because God's working in your heart. It's been exciting for me to see the last couple of years, just see how God's working in their heart and just growing. And so that's been really just encouraging me from a pastoral perspective. So we'd like to extend an official welcome to you as members. And those of you who are members, if you're supportive of that, all official signify by saying aye. I just want to close in a word of prayer, and maybe I'll just ask you guys to slip back there, and if you'll just extend to them to the right hand of fellowship, we very much appreciate it. Let's stand together, and we'll close in prayer. I'll let you slip back there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our hope is in Jesus Christ, and that's what unites us together, regardless of age, regardless of gender. It's the common bond we have in Jesus Christ. I thank you for Randy and Emily. I thank you for their desire to officially commit and say, hey, we want to be a part of what God's doing here. We want to be a blessing to others. And in turn, may we be a blessing to them. And so truly, as a spiritual family, may we encourage one another. So Father, I thank you for the growth that you're doing in each of our lives through those dark moments, through the ups and downs. I pray that today our encouragement might come from our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.